In our series, Corporate Worship, or the True Spiritual Worship, we're in the corporate worship section. We've been covering, for those, for the benefit of everybody, just to catch up, we've been looking, actually, in the last several weeks, the 1689 London Baptist Confession under the headings of corporate worship, which is chapter 22, paragraph 5. Here you are, sister. Chapter 22, paragraph 5, and we come to a place where we need to get a little deeper into practical application of it. But the background for when we started this, because somebody had a question, or someone had questions and comments, and why don't we go into corporate worship, which is a great idea following practical Christianity. What is worship is how we started off, and worship, defined by the Bible from the passages we looked at, we decided to define it by this, the proper or improper response to a God, many gods, or the one true God. And what is true spiritual worship, as John chapter 4, Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and the various verses that we discovered from the scriptures, that it is the proper and reverent response to the one true God because of who he is. There's a difference, and we find both kinds of worship in the scriptures. In lesson 7, we were looking at corporate worship part 4. We saw prayers, how prayer was used in corporate worship. But one of the key things that we wanted to take a look at today was singing with grace. Now, I'll read if you can follow along on the left-hand side of the page, we'll read Corporate Worship 5, which is paragraph 5 of the Second London Baptist Confession. The reading of scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear, moreover solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in an holy and religious manner, period. With 7 scripture proofs there, what a long sentence. And I've said that every single week. That's one long sentence. The Puritans really could put a lot into one sentence. And we covered the first couple parts, and we got to this third part, singing with grace. We covered preaching and hearing the word. We covered reading the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word. Now we're at singing with grace, the teaching and admonishing of one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, are all parts of true religious worship. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. Last week, we looked at some other references that could give us some supports for this, for what we were looking at concerning it. But I'm going to actually, so that we have a refresher and that we're all on the same page, we'll all open up to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, which is a scripture proof for singing with grace. Because I believe that one of the things that has been giving the church today, the church overall today, a difficult time is the subject of singing or music within corporate worship. It has become divisive. It has become a difficulty. It is just a topic that a lot of people want to even stay away from, to not step on any toes. But we want to see what the Word of God has to say for us. And if you're there, which I trust that most people are, I don't hear any pages turning but my own, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, if you're there, say amen. If you're not, say amen. Oh, man. Now that I switched back to the old Bible that I used to have, I can't find anything. Colossians 3, verse 16, and we'll take it from... this side of the room, Brother Larry, Would you like to read Colossians 3, verse 16?
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
All right. Then the Puritan forefathers of the 1689 London Baptist Confession almost took that portion of the paragraph right from chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And we're going to turn to the left just a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Which somewhat rounds out why it is particular or peculiar to worship and important for worship. And I'm going to go to this side, the west side of the Brother Willie.
Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart to the Lord.
All right, that was the New King James Version, and that was almost identical to the Old King James Version, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, speaking to yourselves. And we also, through some of the other scripture references that we had and the previous ones, that teaching and admonishing one another in those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is a very important part of that. We learn from those things that we sing if they are. So it's important that we are selective about the hymns that we have in our hymnals and so forth. Now, the question that has come up twice, last week and the week before, which I have insufficiently answered, having listened to the messages, which I don't typically listen to, listening back to them, I have not sufficiently answered them. But we ask, what is acceptable and unacceptable in corporate worship? What can we have here as far as for music, as far as for singing? What is acceptable, what is unacceptable? Rather than, you know, we've been going through really quickly, but you probably have some questions. And I want you to keep these things in mind, and they are in your notes. We should keep these truths in mind. First, the local church is the physical embodiment of the church universal. And if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just to the left from Ephesians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, remember that when we first started out, we recognized the importance of everything is worship. Since our definition, the proper and reverent response to the one true God because of who he is, that means everything is worship. But there's a particular if you want to call it mystical or typical or spiritual truth that takes place when we gather together, as often as we gather together, not just Sunday, but on Wednesday nights when we have prayer meeting, we gather as the body of Christ. And one truth that we looked at in particular at early on that I want to remind you of is that though we're saved as individuals by God's grace, we're not saved individually separated. We're not separated one from another. It is important to remember that we are baptized into the corporate body, that the universal church, all believers from Adam who are saved by grace from Adam to when the Lord Jesus returns, we are baptized into the one body. Jesus Christ is the head of all things. And so that's an important truth to keep in mind when we want to answer the question, what is acceptable and unacceptable in corporate worship? So if I'm back on this side of the building, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13, who wants to take that? Brother Wyatt. Okay, that was from the Old King James Version. I'm going to read it from the King James Version again. For as the body is one, verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, the context of that is, you all, I'm sure that you all here know, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as he's writing from approximately Ephesus or in his rounds, this is Paul's third missionary journey at the school of Tyrannus. Trouble has brewed up in this church that he's planted at the second missionary journey in Corinth. Spent 18 months there, and now he sends this letter to them addressing problems. Now, certainly he's speaking of this one local body, of the problems that they have, and the divisiveness in chapter 1 that was taking place. He has addressed that, and he has addressed the gospel, and now he's correcting things chapter by chapter, pointing to Christ and Him crucified throughout the theme of the whole letter. In fact, both of the letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. So by this, as he's speaking to this local body, it's certainly for them, and it means it is for a local body. But since it's in the New Testament and it's given for us as well, then it does have an application to every local body, which at its logical conclusion means that it's speaking, it is speaking of the corporate body, the universal, the invisible, the eternal church. So we need to keep that in mind. That should still be a focus for us in understanding how we are going to apply the answers, what answers we are going to have as far as what is acceptable and unacceptable in church, in corporate worship as a local body of believers. Are you following me? Have I lost anyone? Okay. Now, although it is the second point that we should consider, although it is Jesus Christ alone builds His church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. In fact, we're not going to turn there. You have the reference. You could look it up. Remember that He says to Peter, because after Peter's confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew chapter 16. And He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but My Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock," upon this truth, or upon Me, He was the way, the truth, and the life, "I will build My church." He called Peter Petros, or the same name that He used in Hebrew in John chapter 1. He called him Kepha, or Cephas, little stone, a pebble. "But upon this immovable, this huge rock, I will build My church." And so Jesus Christ alone builds it. Bless you. But we also realize that in Matthew 16, verse 19, we have a responsibility as His body to carry out His commands, as He has given us the keys to His kingdom. Because what does He say in Matthew 6:19? He says, "And unto you I will give the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind upon earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In other words, whatever you agree upon down here, because He was speaking in terms of the church. And so we do have a responsibility, though that Jesus Christ is building the church, we have a responsibility to act according to His word and His eternal plan. And I will have you turn to Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. As you're turning there, just a book to the left from 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. We had it in the morning message, that passage of Scripture last week on Sunday. But we must recognize that not everyone in our local body of believers is not at the same place of understanding in their walk of faith. And that carries with it several layers of responsibility. One is our example. The other is spiritual liberty, because no one takes a child and then thrashes them for not doing certain things that we believe that they should be doing. We will discipline them. And discipline doesn't always mean punishment. Discipline means putting into practice the things that we're doing so as by an example that they get into the spiritual habit of doing things. It's like a like Paul uses the expression in the New Testament concerning running or boxing. He uses pugilism as an example, fighting so as not to shadow box always, but fighting to condition himself to really wrestle against flesh, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so forth. Let's see, where are we? We're on this side. Who would like to read Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3? Brother James. Okay, thank you, Brother James. You did read that from the NIV. I'm going to read it again from the King James Version. Verse 1 says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." Verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." That last quote in verse 3 is from Psalm 69, verse 9. Psalm 69, verse 9, and Jesus, you know, he came to save sinners, and all our reproaches fell upon him. Paul's just using another, using that verse to say the same thing that is said throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. He bore our iniquities. This is Jesus bearing our iniquities and never once saying, well, they're not mine. He took them as if they were his own. And likewise, we bear one of the versions, I think it's either the ESV or the New King James Version, it uses scruples. We should bear the scruples of another. And like I said, we don't take a young person or a young child in Christ, someone who's a brand new born-again believer. I don't expect them to be able to know the things that an elder in a church would know. I don't expect them to know every book of the Bible, even. I just expect them to know the basics of their confession if they've been a newly baptized believer. Brother Buzz. Is that in the ESV?
Yeah.
The English Standard Version. Yeah. That was the version I was starting to get used to in Alabama, because that's what every young person in our church was using, the English Standard Version. So for the last year and a half, I switched to the ESV, and I think I remembered that. Read that one again, brother. Ah, that's the commentary from MacArthur, isn't it?
I would imagine. Yes.
That's yeah. Okay. Yeah, that wasn't the actual verses in the ESV. That was MacArthur commentary Bible. Okay. I don't have one, but I recognize his preaching. I used to have one, but I guess I gave it away. Anyway, we need to recognize that. Likewise. There are other things, too. There are other verses. In fact, I'm going to be preaching on that today as we're in Luke chapter 9, there were those that were casting out demons. There were those that were casting out demons, but they didn't walk with us. That would fit with this. This is why there's different denominations. Doesn't mean that they're not saved. We have a group of people over here right across the street. They don't believe in baptism the way that we do. Does it mean that they're not saved? No. That's why they gather where they do. That's why they get out early enough to go to the Keen Cow restaurant before us. Because, you know, they don't have to get so deep. Just a little sprinkling as a child. No, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be flippant about that. I married a Methodist. She's Baptist now. At any rate, but we should keep those things in mind. And so making certain decisions concerning who we are as a congregation, that needs to be decided. And I think for the most part it has been decided. You know, me coming here, you've had pastors for the last 25, 30, actually going all the way back to the 30s that really have molded this church into what it is now. And unless we, as a body, by the majority of the body, find things that we should change about what we're doing, then they'll probably continue to run just as they are. But you want some examples, some real-life examples, because the Lord Jesus has not yet returned, right? And there might be someone coming through that back door, this back door, or whichever, because of the way the sign is up there. I still haven't figured it out. But coming into one of the doors, and they might have different ideas, and we might scare them off, because I'm wearing a Hawaiian shirt, maybe. But we might scare them off because of the way that we worship. We're just not the place for them. Others would just embrace from the first time. This is it. We should be, I'm at home here. So let me give you some examples, unless you have some right now, or any questions before we go pop into. I have examples, situations, and solutions. I probably should cause that in the handout. I just made places for you to take notes. I probably should have wrote scenarios, because I was going to give you a few scenarios of possible things. This probably won't, let's see, I want to look at the time here. This probably won't end today. We probably will carry on. There might be some more things, or maybe more questions. Plus, I have some resource materials that I haven't completely gone through, which are very good. I've only been able to scratch the surface of some of the things that I'm listening to. But it's like eating fish that hasn't been filleted. There's some bones there that I have to kind of pick out so I don't choke on them, because the stuff isn't canned. Because canned fish, you can eat the bones, right? All right, I'm talking to a fishing village, right? Is this on? All right, just making sure you're with me. Yeah, I mean, Captain Larry taught me how to fillet, kind of. He's going, don't tell anybody, because if they see you fillet, I don't want to. Because he saw me fillet, and I was just, it was a miracle I didn't cut my hand off. There's a reason why I don't, at least it does the filleting of fish, and there's a reason why I don't do a lot of carpenter work, because it's taken years to grow these nails back, because these are the only ones that I would hit with a hammer. All right, musical arrangements and original words. I want to start off with that as an example. Sister, I opened it up and I didn't. Go ahead. Yes. No, we're talking probably more than likely amoral things, because that's the context. And that, I believe that's how we addressed it when we went through Romans 14 as well. We were looking at, as far as Christian liberty, amoral things. However, there's some liberty as far as what we got to look at. If everyone get everybody on the same page, Sister Joanne was asking about, as far as the Christian liberty, are we looking at moral things or amoral things as far as delineating or determining what it is that we are finding acceptable or unacceptable. That's not a cut and dry answer, because some of the things that we might find unacceptable for us as a corporate body, because this is what we have an understanding of the word, this is what our statement of faith says, not the one that we have for Calvary Baptist Church, and the one that is actually forming, the new one that that you'll have in your email today, with the corrections and so forth, that we have a particular answer for that, as we agree as believers, according to our confession of faith. But there is also the universal church, which would mean, you know, church up in Sterling or the church across the street. That we might find some of how they approach, some of the things that they use to approach worship unacceptable. We might find it even idolatrous. But that's not our place to tell them how they are to worship. They are accountable to their master, just as we're accountable to our master. It's the same master if we believe that they have made a confession that Jesus Christ has been crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, and is coming again. They have a confession of faith, but it is not my place to tell them how to worship. So I know that.
Do we address music as a moral issue or as an amoral issue? Because that seems to be at the root.
Oh, okay. Okay, I got you now. I got the question. Do we address music itself? If we're addressing music as used in our corporate worship, are we addressing it as a moral topic, or is music amoral? Yes. Well, see, the question itself is music moral or amoral? Yes, that's my that's my answer. And even after some of the references that I've been listening to, that's kind of what I come to my conclusion. And I don't mean to be flippant about this. I want to address it, and so we might as well address it right now, because the question would come up. Say, let's give you some context. A mighty fortress is our God. Ein Fest, whatever it is in German, I can't remember what it is. But anyway, Martin Luther wrote a German hymn in the words, and he put it to what is what some people will call a German beer-drinking song. But having looked at it, as far as the music, there are a couple notes and measures that are slightly different, so it's a little bit different, but they're saying that he is using a worldly song, one that was used in the pub, for people to get sloshing drunk and have nothing to do with God. And they applied it to, a mighty fortress is our God, and now it's okay. And that was in his day, in 1530 or whenever I think that he was. You know, 1517 is the Reformation. I think it was about 1525 or 1530 when he wrote the hymn. But
And you can go through history and you can talk about these people, like, you know, you're talking about your great son, I'm talking about Beethoven.
Right. There's another example. We sing Joyful, Joyful, hymn number one in our hymnal. Joyful, Joyful, and it was written by Beethoven, who is a reprobate. There's never any clue that the man served the Lord ever. Most of those classical artists, Mozart was notoriously, notorious heathen, notorious reprobate.
But it's absolutely certain that God gifted.
As God, in the general sense that God gifted every man, and that's biblical, as it mentions that God gives, has given gifts to men. Just the gift of life, the breath in our nostrils, even to the reprobate, is a gift of God. Yeah. You could, but I think before we address it just in and saying absolutely yes, let us consider this. All right, let me ask this question. Is music powerful? We discovered that last week. We looked at, and the week before. And when we were going through those verses, Colossians 3, verse 16, 2 weeks ago, we even brought up some of the other references in that the worship music of David, as Saul was plagued by an evil spirit, and that he played an instrument and he sang psalms, and the evil spirit left. And even Sister Doris was just providing some insights as far as personal insights and expressions concerning how that it is a, you can't almost, when you're praising God, you really can't be in a bad mood. Either you will become rebellious and you won't sing any longer, or as you're singing, that bad mood will flee from you. So we see that it is powerful. That's one of the questions. So it could be positive or negative. And here's the thing that I want to bring up about it. Let's see if I got enough time to just... We probably only covered this one thing before we end up leaving. Let's say that there was a church in Southern California that we'd gone to, and they would redeem or save songs. There are songs that I listened to when I was growing up as an unsaved young man. Some of you might not have recognized that. You grow up in a Christian home, you might not have heard any of those songs, not even really on the radio, if the radio wasn't playing these songs from the 60s or 70s. And they would take these songs, and they changed the words a little bit, but it's same music, same tune, pretty much, and a lot of the words were very similar, but they sang those songs. The church itself had a difficulty because in singing those songs, the thoughts that they had coming in was it was just like the world that they left. And it was very powerful to them. I hear tunes sometimes that when I might turn the radio on and I have it on, I try to listen to that 620 when I'm going up into town, but for some reason our antenna isn't very good. And so we turn it onto the FM station, and the FM station playing out of Homer has a lot of these hits from the 70s or something like that. And here's a song that I haven't heard in 35 years. And I heard it in the 70s when I was a teenager, but I knew every word to it. I don't know how many times I heard it. I might have heard it only two times. But the impression of the music of the song struck my mind, and I was able to sing along with it. Now, it had nothing to do with praising God. And at that moment, I was an idolater, because if every moment, because of the breath that God had given me to be alive, to proclaim his name, and here I am singing along to a song that isn't praising him, that's idolatry. Because anything that is not worshiping Jesus Christ, anything that's equal to or greater than, and this is why we are so excited, ecstatic, overwhelmed, amazed that God has saved us by his grace. Because the best of the best that we do, because there's enough corruptions in our flesh that still remain, that it requires every bit of God's grace. It requires every drop of Christ's precious blood. It required every microsecond of Christ suffering God's eternal, unbridled wrath upon that cross. It required Christ bearing those iniquities for every man, woman, and child he saved from Genesis to Revelation. And so, was it immoral? For me, it wasn't. Because I recognized the tune, and it took me to another place. And there are a lot of tunes that are out there. Having said that, here's a scenario for you. Let's say there's a young church that's planted, and some of you probably know of some. A young church that's planted where some young people pick some music out of the air. Don't know the words. They weren't born in the 60s, but they're playing tunes, hymns, with new music. I know of a place that young people that are doing this. They're in their 20s. They hear this music, only the music, and they don't have a connection to the words of those songs or the instrumentals. There are some instrumentals, and they applied, like, I think it was surfer rock music, which I used to love, being a surfer kid in California. And it was an instrumental. But it was never, when I listened to it, it wasn't for glorifying God. I just thought it had a really nice beat. Well, they take some of these things and they put Christian words to it. Now, is that a problem? Not for them, not really, because they don't have something connected to the old past, but it is a problem. Yes, it is. Well, how so? Does anyone want to take a stab at that? I can tell you how. If I walked into their church, I recognized that music, and now I'm conflicted because instead of worshiping Christ, I'm thinking about waxing up my surfboard and going surfing where I should be worshiping Christ. It's a problem for me. It's not a problem for them, but they're not thinking in the corporate, remember the thing, we're born into the corporate body of Christ. And so they're not thinking, oh, we're evangelists. And if somebody comes in, and also we're an open church, whereas anyone who is a believer should be able to have fellowship with us, should be able to break bread with us. I know that we had some visitors last week, and they said they went to a church where they have a closed communion. If you're not a member of that local church, you can't partake of communion. I don't particularly believe in that. I believe it's open to Christians. If you're not a Christian, you shouldn't be taking it. But just because you're a member of some other church, that shouldn't. We believe as a congregation that that's not the case. But if I came into that church, it would become a problem for me, because I would have trouble worshiping the Lord. It doesn't facilitate for me. I'll give you another. You want me to give you another scenario? And some of you know this one, because I was down in a church in California. I shouldn't have said that. Down in the lower 48 states, it's too late. I said it was California. I'm not going to edit that. I was down there, and wonderful. The preaching was terrific, the fellowship. There are people that truly believe. But what they had was they had a nice piano, and they had a violin, and they had the Jumbotron, two of them. It was a pretty big church for a Reformed Baptist church. But they didn't have hymnals. And worst of all, it was on Mother's Day, so you end up having, it's like Mother's Day surpasses, if you didn't know this, for most places in the lower 48 states, for visitors, Mother's Day surpasses Christmas and Easter for visitors. Everyone's going to go to the church their mom goes to and take mom to church, and so the place fills up. Well, they played some songs, and it was nice, but I don't like going to a church where I don't know the words, because I don't want to be singing heresy. I trust that, well, okay, they're a Reformed Baptist church, so they have this, they actually, you know, you have the, use the 1689 London Baptist Confession, so I thought it was fairly safe. They had contemporary words, new words. They flashed them up there, but the music I didn't know because they wrote the songs. Was that wrong? No. John Newton, when he wrote Amazing Grace, or Faith's Review and Expectation was the actual name for it, until it was put into Only Hymns and published in 1779. And then it became Amazing Grace, probably the most popular hymn of all time. But it was a contemporary hymn to the New Britain, the tune of New Britain. So there's nothing wrong with those contemporary hymns, but they played them and played a contemporary music, or played the music of violin. It was nice, it was strings and the piano, but it took me a while. I had to get to about the second or third verse before I could sing a song, and that went on for a while. Then they had words up there, and I looked and went, wow, I think it was Spafford, Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus, or one of those songs, I don't know. It was a song, and I recognized it. It was an old hymn, but they had different music. And since they didn't have hymnals, at least you could kind of, you know, even if you don't read music, you can kind of go up and down with the hymnal. And so that's not a problem, but it ended up being a problem. And in the one place, as we've already discovered, that when we worship, when we're singing, and since we're teaching and admonishing one another in the time of singing, singing a hymn, and it's the one time on the planet until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when as a body of believers, we are as much as in one heart and one mind and one accord as is possible by sinners saved by grace. Even though there are some, you know, distractions and so forth. And so you take that time, and I'm not saying this to badmouth them or to be flippant about what they were doing. I'm sure that they, you know, they had a congregation and they were ministering to the congregation. And like many pastors, that pastor there believed that his first priority is to minister to this congregation and not to necessarily to visitors or to those that are in the community as evangelism goes. But even in an evangelistic sense, here's people, we're trying to learn this. We don't see the music and everything like that. And also for visitors that are coming in, that where we want to extend the right hand of fellowship to one another, and we know this a little bit better than some of these other places because every summer we have people coming in as visitors. And we want them to be able to be familiar with certain things. If they're coming to a Baptist church, there's certain hymns that we do sing and that we have a hymnal and so forth. And so we accommodate that. So it's not that it's wrong per se. It's not wrong for them, and it's not for me to tell them that they're doing wrong. I pray that will come up for them because it was a wonderful place, and when we met some of the folks that were there and have mutual friends to that church, that's why we went there in the first place. It would have been nice for me to go to a place and meet new people in a church and worship with them. This is one of the things I love and hate about visiting new churches, because some places I go and I just feel at home. When I first came here, it was like being in the little church in Alabama. There was, you have all your differences and you're a different group of people, but there are some things that are similar, and there's some things from your heart that were very similar to that church and still are. If you went down to that church, you'd feel right at home in Anniston, in the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Anniston, Alabama. I promise you that most, if not all of you, would feel right at home there. You'd be able to pick up a hymnal and be able to sing. Now, maybe not some of the songs from the Bob Jones hymnal there, but I'm sure they would be open to it if someone gave them some of the music. And then they would be jealous of you because you have a piano player, they would say. Or they have said to me, how does it feel to have a piano player in the congregation? And I said, it's everything I thought it would be and more. We had to let you know, we had two piano players down in Alabama. Two pianos in the congregation and no piano player. Our last piano player was like, had fibromyalgia and hadn't been playing for 15 years. So those are a couple scenarios. It can be positive and negative. And so we have to look at those aspects. And that's what we have to decide, I believe, that we decide as a congregation. Pretty much, as I said, it's been decided. But now we know some of the reasons, and we'll be bringing up some of the scriptures concerning that. Another question that had come up, can music be a distraction? Yes. I heard a yes, and we covered this, just mentioned it last week. Music can certainly be a distraction. Many of the primitive Baptists, the primitive Methodists, understood that, and because of that, they said that they shouldn't have musical accompaniment. Many of the old 19th century churches, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, didn't have musical accompaniment with Charles Spurgeon. They had people that lend the voice. Many of the churches were like that. In America, it was different. Many of the great hymnodists, hopefully I said that right, many of the great hymnodists, Robert Lowry of the Sixth Avenue Baptist Church in Brooklyn, he wrote a lot of the music and several of the several words, several compositions with words. Nothing But the Blood. Robert Lowry, a Baptist from the 19th century, lived around during, he was a contemporary during the Civil War, pastor in Brooklyn, New York. There was a little bit of a difference there. They had a pipe organ that dates back to that day. They played hymns with a pipe organ. And the only reason I know that is they were looking for a pastor and at one time, and I applied. And they said, we don't like your kind. And because I preach in a lot of Baptist churches once. Music can be a distraction. One of the things that we mentioned, when it becomes equal to or greater than what it is that the Spirit is ministering unto us, so that our focus can be upon God in Christ. If it takes away from that, it can certainly be a distraction. If it's dependent upon music to elicit or enhance the worship experience, that takes away from Christ as well. Because why is that? Because it says Christ is insufficient. If it's absolutely needed, because there's sometimes where my hands with the nervous system disorders, and Joanne and Anna might not be here, and Marilyn either isn't here or just isn't up to playing. There's nothing wrong with us just picking up the hymnal and singing. And we should be able to do that, because our focus should be upon Christ. And if you need something to enhance any part of your worship, and not just when we come together here, any part of your day, if there is something that you need apart from Christ, you're saying he's insufficient. And Christ is all sufficient. We need nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. We need nothing but him in order to worship. And that we sometimes do feel like that, that tells us that we should still fall upon our faces and thank God for his grace. That my worship is imperfect, but the Father looks upon your worship, my worship, our worship, as if Jesus Christ himself were worshiping perfectly for us. And he did. He worshiped perfectly upon this planet, and it was so perfect and so just and so right and so holy that it was applied, when it was applied to us at Calvary, it was applied to us eternally. And so therefore, because of such a payment, that's why we want to go about and ask some of the questions. Any questions? Sister B. Right.
For example, I wasn't brought up with having music up on a screen. Does that make it wrong? No, that's not scripturally wrong to put the music up on a screen. But my first reaction is, something's wrong here.
Mm-hmm.
All because of the way I was raised. So I have to separate the scriptural to personal preference. And so that's where sometimes I think
yes, ma'am. I want to repeat that back for the benefit of others that might not have heard that. Just to synopsize it, it's one of the things that Sister B had to get over was taking her traditions and applying it to another place. It didn't mean that somebody with a screen was wrong. And like I said, I brought that example up, but that wasn't wrong. Praise the Lord that they have that. If that were the case, I'd need to take this thing off, because this isn't in the Bible. It's just like when somebody, even coming here, because they asked me that in Anniston. They said, do you think a fellow should wear a tie to church? And I said, if you want to, you can. There's nothing wrong with wearing it, but if you want to, I went to a conference. I was going to a conference every 3 months, the local conference of these Baptist preachers. They got together, and it was a wonderful thing, but somebody didn't wear a tie because apparently he didn't get a memo. It was kind of an unspoken thing that if you're going to preach, you need to wear a tie. And I said to them, I said, well, that's well and good, but I think that once you find a scripture reference that tells him he needs to wear a tie to preach, then he should put one on. And then he didn't have to put on a tie. They were, but the stuff on the cassettes. Then it's acceptable, but if it's on a cassette, then it's that is of the devil. It's manufactured. How could that be glorious? Right, I know the first church I pastored did that. They had I think CDs or something like that in a karaoke machine. And okay, that's what we got. That's what we got. And so I started practicing my guitar a little bit, but. You and Sister Vicky have it a little tougher because being pastor's kids, that's you have grown into that. And that was one of the things that I really tried to pound into my kids is that I'll always be your dad, but I won't always be your pastor. So don't compare people with me because, frankly, well, actually, maybe they should. You'll find I should have told them the opposite. You should compare people with me because you'll find that those pastors are much, much better than me. At least they don't stutter. And they dress better. I sweat too much, so I wear the Hawaiian shirts. But, yeah, you have Sister Joanne. Oh, sure.
So not to say that all contemporary music is
scandalous. Right, no. And what it is that with our time, I told you that this isn't going to happen today. I mean, we're not going to come to any every conclusion today. We're going to carry on. And that will have to carry on for next week and to just put it out there before we close in prayer. The getting back to what Joanne actually started, because we never really answered it. We still have some sections to go to. Is it moral or amoral? Is it moral or amoral or immoral? I think that should be thrown in there too. Or, as we said, is it holy or is it worldly? Or heavenly or worldly, I guess. And we should use all those terms to come to terms with it. And define what it is that we're looking at, so that we can take it and run it side by side with Scripture, and what we believe from Scripture in order to worship God and Christ, and then draw our conclusions from it, because there are varied opinions on it, and even with some of the references that you had given me, it is opening a can of eternal worms, because it now that I've opened it up, I'm not going to be able to put those worms back in the can at all. It just has blown my mind And now I'm going to have to just deal with it because this is what the topic calls for. But I think that by the time we get through this, we might not, I can guarantee you this, we will not have perfect worship here. There's only one perfect worship, and that'll be when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, when this mortal puts on immortality. However, it shouldn't stop us from desiring to worship him as best as a sinner saved by grace is able. And at the same time, not isolate ourselves from the unbelieving world and not compartmental or become sectarian in such a way that somebody who is visiting our church is so put out of place because we've drawn a circle around our little church that if you step right across that chalk line, then you're no longer a Christian. We want to be able to be biblical, basically. Be biblicists about it. And stand upon that, too. If we decide, like, this is what the scriptures say, and we must stand upon that, then we should be faithful to stand upon that without reservation, without regret, and without retreat. I'm sorry, I've taken you way over. We'll save your questions, write them down, please, and we'll email them to me or whatever, and we'll tackle it a little bit more next week. Brother Willie, would you lead us in a closing prayer?